We're going to go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus Christ was known for startling statements, wasn't he? Well, he made a statement here in Matthew 5 that is extremely startling. If you understand the background of the times and the culture, this was perhaps one of the most startling statements Jesus Christ could have made. One of the most bold statements he could have made. And it's in Matthew 5, verse 20, where he says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now that may not seem like much to you, but that was an earth-shattering statement for that day. The scribes and Pharisees, the Pharisees in that culture, in that time, in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees were known for being righteous. The Pharisees, their righteousness was not in question. If anybody was righteous in the common mind, the Pharisees were. If anybody was approved before God in the common mind, the Pharisees were. They were the hallmark of righteousness. Because they not only kept the law, they kept all these other laws as well. They were certainly, if anyone was righteous, they were. If anyone was going to be first in line into the kingdom, they were. And then Jesus Christ says, their righteousness ain't good enough. If you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That's a remarkably powerful statement that he made here in Matthew 5. And then he goes on to show that even if you could follow all of the written law, he goes on and teaches the heart of the law and shows that, you know, for example, in our culture, if you stealing would be wrong, but if you even think about stealing, but that's breaking the law too. If you look at that cash register and say, you know, I could just grab that and run out the door, you've had it. That's it. You've broken the law. You're done for life. And Jesus Christ goes on and teaches that. And of course, the conclusion they come to then is, well, that how in the world could any of us keep all these laws? And the point was, we couldn't. We couldn't. See, that's why the scribes and Pharisees hated the teaching of Jesus Christ so much. Because time after time after time, he showed that the law was something man could never keep. And in fact, that's the reason God gave the law, to show man that if you want to be righteous before me by your own works, try this. And no man could ever do it. The point of the law was to show that man needed a Savior, that man needed a Redeemer. See, God wasn't playing games with man. He was just saying, fine, if you think you can do it by your own works, here's my standard. However, if you can't live up to that standard, here's a Savior. Any honest person would look at the standard and realize, I need a Savior, except for the scribes and Pharisees. They thought that they were so adept at keeping the standard of the law that they didn't need a Savior. They could save themselves. And that's why one of the reasons why the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ so infuriated them. And here he says this remarkable statement, except your righteousness exceeds their righteousness. You can't enter into the kingdom of God. There's only one way in practice that our righteousness can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and that is by receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ, right, in the new birth. To understand more about this, really, I need to share with you some things about the background of the Pharisees. This is a subject we got into not too very long ago, but I wanted to cover it with you again for a different purpose. Many of you who've read the Old Testament know that there was one thing that continually got the children of Israel in the soup, time after time after time after time. It kept them from entering into the promised land. When they finally went in, it kept them in bondage to other nations. It kept them divided. It caused the whole nation of Israel to be taken away and scattered. And that one thing was, anybody know? Idolatry. Idolatry. Idolatry continually got them in the soup. It was idolatry that caused God to finally say, okay, I'm going to send the nation of Babylon down to just take these guys away. I've had it with them. Idolatry was continually the downfall of God's people. Now, in the later part of the Old Testament, when they came back from Babylon to Jerusalem, the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and some of those men that you can read about, there were men among the children of Israel who realized idolatry has been our downfall continually. And they vowed and they pledged themselves to do what they could to keep idolatry from ever entering into Israel again. Okay? That group was originally called the pious ones. I forget the Hebrew word for it, but it meant pious ones. Hasidim, I think it was, similar to the word Hasidic that we have today. They later on became known as the separated ones, or the Pharisees. Their purpose was to keep idolatry out of Israel. One way they endeavored to do that was they realized, well, they made what they called fence laws, extra laws, in addition to God's law. And the purpose of the fence laws originally was a noble one anyway, if not a good one, that, boy, we'll make these other laws that if you're trying to keep them, then you certainly won't break God's law. You know, if God's law is to keep holy the Sabbath, then we'll make all these other little Sabbath laws that will just make sure there's no way you'll ever break the Sabbath. We'll break it down to every little specific. You don't look in the mirror on the Sabbath. You don't do this on the Sabbath. You don't do that. You don't do that. Just so there's no question, so there's no gray area, they made these little fence laws to try and protect God's people from falling into what they'd fallen into in the past. Pretty noble cause, you know. Similar group at the same time endeavored to do the same thing with God's word. They were called the Masoretes, and they made what they called a little fence around God's word so God's word couldn't be messed with. They counted, like, what's the 451st word in the book of Esther? And then if you were copying a manuscript and that word happened to be the 452nd, then you'd know somebody inserted something. You understand? They instituted all these laws to try to keep the past from reoccurring, to try and keep these turmoils from ever happening again to the children of Israel. Noble purpose, perhaps, but that's how the Pharisees began. And, you know, in one sense, they were extremely successful, because when you read the Gospels, How much reference do you see to idolatry among the children of Israel? I don't see any. So in one sense, you know, you read the Old Testament and idols are popping up left, right, and center. Time after, even under the good kings in the Old Testament, idols are popping up left, right, and center. You get to the Gospels and idolatry doesn't appear to be an issue anymore, does it? So in one sense, you could say, well, the Pharisees did their job. They accomplished their purpose. They cleansed Israel of idolatry. But the result of their efforts, the result of their cleansing, was something else altogether. Look at Matthew 23, please. It says in verse 1, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." That's right, God told them to sit there, but doesn't say, but they chose to put themselves in that seat. "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, and observe that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Look at this. "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men." Boy, isn't this interesting? Isn't this interesting? They may have eliminated idolatry, but what's it been replaced with? Legalism and pride. See, a system of legalism so heavy that it was breaking men's backs. And an ego and a pride overlying it all. It says they did all these things to be seen of men. "They make broad their phylacteries, enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the markets. They love to be called rabbi, rabbi, walking through the market. Rabbi, rabbi, teacher, teacher." That's what they did it for, Jesus Christ said. Now, that may not have been their original purpose. Perhaps the men who started all this did it for wonderful, noble purposes. But by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, what you ended up with was a crushing system of legalism and tremendous ego and pride overriding it all. That's where it ended up. Look at Luke 18, please. Luke 18. Verse 9. It says, "He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Who might they be? Here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a publican. You know what a publican was? Yeah, tax collector. And in our culture, in their culture, tax collector was even a lower, I don't want to use that word. He was even lower down in the thinking of people than they are in our culture even. I mean, they were way down there because the tax collectors worked for the Roman government. See, although they were citizens, they worked for a foreign oppressive government. So that's what they had going against them. In addition to taking your money, they were taking your money to support a foreign oppressive government. See, so he said, so here was one Pharisee, the most righteous of the righteous, and this despised publican, okay, in this parable. They both went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as that publican over there. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And then the publican, standing afar off, wouldn't lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. But he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Boy, pretty pointed parable there, isn't it? See, that's whatever the motives had been to begin with, that's what these Pharisees became in that culture. In fact, even their title of Pharisee, separated one, which was originally meant separated from the world, separated from the things of the world, separated from the idols of the world, came to mean separated from the common people, like all of you, except because they were above. They were separated from the common people. That's what that Pharisee came to mean. That's what it was in that culture. And yet they had tremendous sway and power over the culture. There were two main religious groups in the culture, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Oh, there were other smaller sects as well, but the two main bodies that oversaw things and controlled things religiously were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The interesting thing is the Pharisees were mostly laymen, not of the tribe of Levi. They began just by interested people from other tribes who didn't have any background in the priesthood or anything like that, but just wanted to change things. The Sadducees were of the priesthood. The Pharisees were laymen. And yet by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Sadducees were so powerful, their influence was so powerful, the Pharisees' influence was so powerful that even the Sadducees felt they had to live the way the Pharisees dictated. Do you understand? The public pressure was on so much that even these Sadducees who were of the priesthood felt obliged to live the way the Pharisees were dictating. That's how much power they had in that culture. You've read about parents who were afraid to say, yeah, Jesus Christ healed my son. You've read about others who were afraid because of the power that the Pharisees wielded. They had tremendous power in that culture. And they had tremendous conviction that they were above the common man. You can read plenty of examples of that as well. Remember, they criticized Jesus Christ because he hung out with publicans and sinners, right? He hung out with prostitutes. He ate with them. All these things were tremendously offensive to the Pharisees, who considered themselves above all that. You might recall a record where Jesus Christ healed a man on the Sabbath day. And instead of rejoicing at the fact that a man had been healed, the Pharisees criticized him for healing on the wrong day. Okay, that was their orientation. That was their point. But I want you to see also how they got there. They began with a tremendous concern to, let's not let this happen to us again. Here's what it developed into. Maybe you can see even more why Matthew 5, that was such a startling statement to not only to the Pharisees present, but to everyone present. Because the Pharisees, it just was unquestioned. They were the righteous ones. It's the rest of us who are no good, who are trying to get there. But the Pharisees, everyone knows they're righteous. So what a remarkable thing for Jesus Christ to say, that your righteousness has to exceed theirs if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see. Let's look at Romans 5, please. I think you can recognize from what we've looked at so far that what the Pharisees were doing in Israel was something that started with great intentions. Started with great intentions, but became something far removed from the heart of God. they forgot one very important thing. Oh, they forgot a few that we'll get into, but one very important thing that the Pharisees did forget in their whole system, in their whole setup, they forgot something, and that was to consult God and what his heart was. Romans 5, verse 7, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we were yet sinners, God had love for us, didn't he? See, who loved first? God did. See, the Pharisees seem to have missed that in all their equations. Jesus Christ was tremendously offensive to them because he loved people who were still sinners. He even loved them. He loved people who were still sinners. And that was tremendously offensive to them. And in their way of thinking, tremendously ungodly. Because all of these things were unclean. Everything you and I were before the new birth, that's unclean. That's untouchable. That's beneath contempt. See, to the Pharisees. They should have consulted God, perhaps, on his viewpoint towards sinners, huh? Ephesians chapter 2. Now, they may have been accurate on God's viewpoint towards sin. Okay? God's viewpoint towards sin is very clear in the Word of God. But God's viewpoint towards the sinner, we just read in Romans 5. Even while we were sinners, he loved us. How about Ephesians 2? Verse 2 says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath." Sounds like somebody no Pharisee would want to hang out with, right? Even though the Pharisees didn't recognize this described them as well, it sounds like somebody no Pharisee would want to hang out with. Children of wrath, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. That's what the Word of God declares we were. And verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." Even when we were fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, oh yeah. Children of wrath, yeah, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, he's quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Oh, isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable? The Lord Jesus Christ recognized something about the heart of God that the Pharisees in all their calculations must have missed. See, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Let's go back to the Gospels, Luke 15. Luke 15, verse 1 of Luke 15, it says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him." Okay? Remember, we've already seen what they thought about publicans and sinners, right? Here they are. All the publicans and sinners are there to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess who else is there, verse 2? The Pharisees and the scribes were there to hear him. No, they were there murmuring, saying, "Oh, look, this man receives sinners. And he eats with them." And he spake this parable unto them. Okay, the second group. Okay, the Pharisees and scribes that were present, he spoke this parable to them. And in fact, there are three parables here. Many of you have read them. The first one's about lost sheep. One's about a lost piece of silver. And the third one is about a father with two sons. And I want to read that one with you. Let's start in verse 11. Remember, he said he spoke this parable to the Pharisees and scribes that were present. And he said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided to them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there he wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want." So here's this ungrateful son, took all he had coming, went to a far country, spent it all. And then it's all gone, right? All of a sudden he's in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him to his fields to feed What? Swine. You know anything about swine in the Word of God? in the lands and times of the Bible, you know anything about swine? They were household pets, weren't they? No. Anybody have any clue? Yeah, they were unclean, right? They were terribly unclean. You didn't go anywhere near swine. We've talked about this before. If somebody was even associated with swine, that made him unclean. There was a tree they fed from. It made the tree unclean. If you had swine, you couldn't come under the shadow of somebody's house, or you'd make the whole house unclean. Swine were that was the lowest of the low. They were outside of town with the publicans and sinners. That's where the swine were. And here this son went and, can you imagine the Pharisees' reaction to this story? Horror. Do you understand? Because they kept the law, boy. And if there's one thing the law talked about, it was unclean animals, unclean things. Swine was as unclean as he could get. And this son went and lived with the swine. Can you imagine those Pharisees? Swine. You know, that's as low as you can get. That's unforgivable. That's unforgivable. See? They must have been terrified by the very thought. You know, how could someone sink so low? He went and lived with the swine. Man, oh man. But Jesus Christ continues here. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. That's pretty low. And no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I'm here perishing with hunger. I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose, and he came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and shot him. That's the way the Pharisees would handle it, right? But look at this parable. Look at this parable. The father saw him. This is unbelievable. The father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Oh, my God. Can you imagine the reaction of the Pharisees? He'd been living among swine. And the father went and embraced him. Ran to him and embraced him. That's horrifying. That's the most evil response the Pharisees could have imagined. That's not the way you handle the unclean. That's not the way you handle sinners. You keep them away. You shove them away. You keep yourself separate from them. See, and here's this father who's supposed to be a good father, a wise father. What kind of father would go and embrace that which is unclean? Oh, can you imagine the revulsion of the Pharisees here in this story? Can you imagine? And yet, what father is Jesus Christ teaching about? Our Heavenly Father, right? See, not only did he wait for the son to come back and accept him, but he ran to meet him. You know why he ran to meet him? Must have been looking for him, huh? He must have been looking for him. This is a concept of God that the Pharisees never even considered. See? Man, oh man. Not only that, verse 21 says, and the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in thy sight I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And the father said, yep, you're right. No. The father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found, and they began to be merry. Oh boy, what a horror story that must have been to the Pharisees who were present, unless there were some who had ears to hear. The record continues, and I'll let you read it on your own. The father had another son. The father had another son who was so busy doing the work that he never got to know his father. And that was addressed to the Pharisees as well, but I'll give you the joy of reading that for yourself. But you understand what was missed here? They tried so hard to preserve what they thought was the Word of God that they lost the God behind it. You understand? I should probably add that, you know, Jesus Christ didn't teach these parables to taunt the Pharisees. You know, he didn't teach them to rile the Pharisees, to get a following from the people who are unsatisfied with the Pharisaical system, or to make fun of the Pharisees. That's not the reason he taught these parables. There's a lot of parables he taught about the Pharisees, by the way, you know. And he didn't teach them just to rile the Pharisees, just to make them mad, just to make them lose their cool in public. Jesus Christ taught these parables because God loved the Pharisees too. He taught these parables endeavoring to show the Pharisees what they needed to do to enter into the kingdom of God. You know, the word doesn't record that too many of them listened. Few might have. But his point even in teaching these parables was not to antagonize. It was out of love for them as well. See, God's love's so big, he even wanted the Pharisees to have eternal life. But see, they could never get beyond the law, and they missed the whole point of the law. Like I told you earlier, the reason God gave the law wasn't to give man a standard that he wanted man to live by, but to show man that there was no standard. There was no man who could live a high enough standard to ever be approved before God in and of himself. That was the point of the whole law. You don't believe me? You can read about it in Romans 6 and 7 and other places. The whole reason for the law was to show man that he couldn't measure up. The whole reason for the law was to point out to man that he needed a redeemer. And that's the one essential point of the law. And with all they knew about the law, it's the one point that the Pharisees missed. They had it memorized. They had it fenced. They had it set. They had it all figured out, except the reason for it. And if you miss the reason for the law, you miss it completely, because the reason for the law was to point to the Redeemer, you see? And that's the one thing they missed. God did give the law, you know, but in their effort to preserve it, all they did was put man under more bondage, you know, by making all these little fence laws. We've talked about man's reaction to law, and God knows this, and the Word of God talks about it in Romans and other places, that because of the nature of man, because of the fall of man, the way you and I react to law is by breaking it. That's the way we respond to law. You know, kids, while I'm gone, don't stick beans up your nose, right? Whatever you do, don't stick beans up your nose. As soon as mom's out the door, the kids maybe have never thought about sticking beans up their nose, but now that they've got a law, what are they going to do? Stick beans up their nose. All the Pharisees did was say, okay, don't stick lima beans up your nose, don't stick pinto beans up your nose, don't stick garbanzo beans up your nose. Just gives us more things to do, right? More laws to break. That's all the Pharisees accomplished. Whatever their intentions might have been, because of the nature of man, all they accomplished was give man more opportunity to sin, more opportunity to be in bondage, more opportunity to feel separated from God. That's all they accomplished by all their laws. Oh, do you understand? Because that's the nature of man. Remember the great experiment when we did the weekend on sin? I told you about your songbook, Don't Touch It. And it was interesting because even though everyone knew it was an example, probably half the room touched their songbook. That's the nature of man. God knows that. Jesus Christ recognized that. The purpose of the law was to show man his very nature so man could realize he could not make it without a Savior, without a Redeemer. But they never got beyond the law, see. The other thing they didn't recognize is that in their zeal to keep God's word, they didn't recognize that the most important place it's got to be kept is in the heart, in the believing of the individual. See, history abounds with remarkable records of how God has kept the physical pages alive. How God seen to it that the words on paper survive. Okay, God's able to do that. How he does it is remarkable sometimes. That's another teaching, but God has seen to it that the physical pages have stayed intact for man to read them. Where we need to keep God's word is in the heart. See, they were working so hard to keep the physical book from being messed with that they forgot or never understood. The one place we need to keep it's here. God will see to it that it's available for men and women who want to believe for all time, see, or well, as long as this world's around anyway. But the first place we need to keep it's in here. And that's the one place they neglected to keep it, you see. Let's look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Verse 1, it says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat bread.' But he answered and said to them, 'Why do you transgress the commandment of God?'" See, they were complaining about his disciples transgressing the tradition of the elders. He said, "Well, you are transgressing the commandment of God." the commandment of God by your tradition. He was being criticized for breaking a tradition. He came back to them and said, your very tradition breaks God's word. Man, oh man. Down in verse 7, he says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Look at Luke 11, please. Here's one we looked at previously that is remarkably enlightening. In Luke 11, it's one of the great sections worth reading if you want to see really what God's opinion was of these scribes and Pharisees and lawyers and others who associated with them. One of the great verses is here in verse 52 of Luke 11. We've looked at it previously, but it's tremendously enlightening. Where he says, woe unto you lawyers. And lawyers, certainly, I think you know, biblically were a little different than in our culture. Okay, the law they dealt with was the Old Testament law, like the scribes and Pharisees did. That's the law they dealt with. They weren't like Perry Mason. Okay, they were those who dealt with and were supposedly knowledgeable of the Old Testament law. He says, woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. The thing we got into a while back is that they had such great knowledge of the Old Testament, but they had taken away the key to all that knowledge. And the key to all that knowledge is Jesus Christ. See, that all of those things, all the Old Testament sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, the laws, the types, everything you can look at in the Old Testament makes no sense without Jesus Christ. He's the key to all that knowledge. He's the key to all that knowledge. You look at Hebrews and other places, it makes that very clear that all these things point to Jesus Christ. Without a knowledge of the coming Redeemer, which they could have had, right? Because God promised it from Genesis 3:15 on. You might remember Nicodemus coming to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was shocked. But hey, you're supposed to be a teacher of Israel, and this is news to you? That God's sending a Redeemer? That God's sending a Savior? It's that one great truth, that one great promise that's the key to the whole Old Testament. See, they knew all the details of all the laws. They even made up some laws of their own to add to it. But the one thing they withheld was the key to all that knowledge. You know, the purpose of the whole thing was to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the one essential element, and it's the one element they withheld. See, they took away the key to knowledge. And look at this, you entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered. See, not only did they not believe or accept the coming Redeemer, but those who were heading in that direction, they endeavored to divert them back into the law and away from the promise of God. See, that's a pretty heavy pronouncement on these lawyers, isn't it, by the Lord Jesus Christ? They had all the knowledge, but they took away the key to it. See, in Matthew 12, we're in Luke 11, let's go to Matthew 12. There's a reason. Of course, there's no Pharisees around today. Oh boy, look at this one. Verse 38 of Matthew 12. It says, then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from you. We want to see a sign. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And then he explains that, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. If you've ever read about Jonah, you know that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and deliver God's message. When he finally went and delivered it, they changed. They repented. When they finally heard God's word, they repented. They changed. And they weren't even of Israel. So he's telling these scribes and Pharisees that these Gentiles are going to reprove you. Oh, do you understand? Who he's speaking to, scribes and Pharisees, saying these Gentiles responded to God's word and you don't. They're going to reprove you. Do you understand how that message must have been received that day? These Ninevites, these Gentiles, these dogs are going to condemn you because they repented. And you've got a greater than Jonas right here. And you haven't. The queen of the south, another Gentile, right? Another Gentile shall rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon's here. Boy, oh boy. Now here's a section, and this is fascinating. Okay. Ken Petty, who's going to be teaching our weekend on prayer, shared some things with me that he'd been working on regarding the Pharisees, and part of that's what inspired me to get into this subject with you again, because he pointed out something I'd never noticed about this section. This whole confrontation begins with Jesus Christ casting a spirit out of a man. Okay, it does begin with that, but the immediate context is completely dealing with the scribes and Pharisees, and that they are an evil generation and what they have done to Israel. And it's in that context that Jesus Christ says the following. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Now, has he been talking about spirits? No, who's he talking about? Pharisees and what they've done to Israel, correct? Yeah. So what does this have to do with the context? Well, let's read it. See, many people say, well, he's just going back talking about spirits because he cast one out 5 minutes. Jesus Christ didn't teach like that. If he is now going to talk about a spirit going out of a man, it's got something to do with the context. When the unclean spirit's gone out of a man, he walks through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. And he says, I'll return to my house from whence I came out. And when he's come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and takes with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man, the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. What Ken suggested, what I think he's right on about, is this is a parable. This is a parable. This may be true and can be applied when it comes to dealing with devil spirits, but the reason Jesus Christ is teaching it here is because it illustrates what the Pharisees had done to Israel. If a man gets delivered from a devil spirit, and doesn't change, say you've got a devil spirit bothering you, and you get delivered from it, but you continue living the same way, thinking the same unthankful thoughts, not putting on God's word, then you've still got a house up here that's just perfectly furnished for devil spirits, right? And so 7 more move in. It's just vacant for a while. 7 more come around and say, wow, great place to live. It's already been furnished for us. It's all ready for a bunch of devil spirits to take residence. So all you've done is remove one and then wait for some others to move in if you haven't changed the furniture. You understand? If you haven't changed what's up here, just getting rid of the spirit's just temporary. And in fact, in practice, you end up worse than you began. So that is a truth spiritually. And yet, look at where Jesus Christ is teaching it and what he's using it to illustrate. He's using it to illustrate what the Pharisees had done. Had they cleaned out Israel? Oh, yes, 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 they cleaned out Israel. Where's the idols? They're gone. But what have they replaced it with? Have they replaced it with the Word of God? Have they replaced it with the truth of God? Have they replaced it with the promise of the Redeemer? No, they replaced it with the traditions and commandments of men. See? So they've done a great job of cleaning out Israel, but all they did was cleaning out for something worse to come. That what the state Israel was in under the legalism of the Pharisees, under the bondage of the Pharisees, under the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, was worse than what they were in the Old Testament. Maybe their motives have been very noble. Let's just clean this place out. But they'd forgotten there's more to it than cleaning the place out. See, what are you going to do to change it? The problem with Israel in the Old Testament was not that there's too many idols around. The problem was they didn't believe the Word of God. That's what allowed entrance to those idols. The problem wasn't, let's find some place where there's no idols, then those idols won't influence us. You're not going to find a place where there's no idols. Christians try this today. Let's go someplace where there's no TV, and then we'll live a godly life. They're forgetting something. And that is that TV, idols, all these other things, nothing evil about them. Okay? No matter where you go, no matter what mountaintop you go to live on, you can't escape evil. because we're all descended from Adam, right? We're all descended from Adam. So in their effort to purify Israel of all the idols, they neglected the only thing that was going to keep Israel pure. The only thing that had caused Israel to get in the soup in the first place was a lack of the Word of God, a lack of a believing in the Word of God. So they got rid of all the physical, what they considered the physical problems, but they neglected the one real problem. And I believe in this section, boy, what a great illustration of that, because after giving this little story, he says, even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. See? So he's using this as an example of what the Pharisees have done. You know, you clean the man out, everybody goes, oh, great, what a fine job, he's delivered. But if you haven't changed the furniture, if you haven't changed the state up here, then it's just a matter of time before the man ends up worse than he began. And that's exactly what had happened to Israel under the rule of the Pharisees. Pretty remarkable, isn't it? If you just read it, you tell me what you think. I think he's onto something there. But regardless, I think it's clear from God's word what they had done. And it's because they'd neglected the one essential thing. They neglected the one essential thing, because the problem is not in our surroundings, in our environment. You know, you hear this all the time from Christians. Let's get rid of the internet because the internet's causing our children to do evil things. No. You know what's causing your children to do evil things? First and foremost, Adam. Plus, we live in a world run by the god of this world, who's the adversary, right? Is there a place in the world where the adversary is not the god of this world? No. Is there a place in this world where you can escape being a descendant of Adam? No. So you're carrying the problem with you everywhere you go. See? It's not a matter of, you know, I think Martin Luther used to say that men can go wrong with wine and with women. Shall we therefore abolish wine and women? No. The problem wasn't wine and women. The problem's in the heart of man. See? That's the problem Jesus Christ was addressing. The Pharisees were addressing the outward abuses and thought that, boy, if they just managed to hit on every abuse, they'd eliminate man's sin problem. They neglected to recognize the sin problem starts here, and all that's going to eliminate that problem is a Savior, you see. That's what they neglected to see. So they cleaned out all the externals, but they couldn't clean out the internal. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could do that. They could have helped by teaching the heart of the Word of God and pointing Israel toward the coming Redeemer. See, instead they taught the externals, and this was the result. Pretty interesting. We've got a few more to go to. Let's go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Many of you familiar with this one. He's addressing the same group here in verse 39. The King James says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Sometimes we use this verse as a motivator for us to read the word more, but it's really not the point of this particular verse. He's not telling the Pharisees to search the scriptures. Most of the texts read, you search the scriptures. In other words, you do. They did, right? That's all they did all day long, was search the scriptures. He's not encouraging them to search the scriptures. He's saying, you guys, you search the scriptures, right? You search the scriptures all day long. Well, those scriptures are what testify of me. That's what he's saying. It's not the imperative. He's just making a statement of fact. You search the scriptures. And that's the way most of the texts read on this. Okay, you guys search the scriptures. Well, in them, in the scriptures, you think you've got eternal life. And they did, didn't they? They thought their knowledge of the scriptures was going to give them eternal life. They thought their knowledge of the law was going to give them eternal life. But it wasn't a knowledge of the word that's going to give anybody eternal life. It's a believing on the one that the word points to. And that's what they missed. He said, you think you've got eternal life just because you search the scriptures, but the scriptures are what testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. Oh, you see what he was telling them? You know the scriptures inside out, but you've missed the one the scriptures point to. You think you've got life in your knowledge, but there's no life in your knowledge of the word. There's only life in recognizing the one that the word of God points to, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Maybe it'll make this quote make more sense to you now that we've seen what we've seen. Matthew 21:42, Jesus Christ quotes a section of Scripture that's often quoted in the New Testament. In verse 42 of Matthew 21, he says to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner?" Oh, that perfectly applies to them. They built the whole system, didn't they? They took the Old Testament law, and they built the whole system, and they left one stone out. They tossed it out. We don't need this stone. But in God building, that stone is the cornerstone. The stone they tossed out in their building is the same stone that God's made the cornerstone of His building. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? The stone that these guys rejected, God's made head of the corner. Oh, isn't that fantastic? The Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you." Oh man, the very ones who thought they were in. If anybody was in the kingdom of God, the Pharisees were a lock, right? They had no contest. They were in. And Jesus Christ says, no, you're the ones it's going to be taken from and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. And on whomsoever it shall fall, it's going to grind him to powder. They rejected him. God made him the head of the corner. I want to show you a couple more. John 17. John 17. There are a lot of great lessons to be learned from the example of the Pharisees. I mean, you know, lessons in terms of what not to do. And one of the great ones, I think, is that recognizing that eliminating the abuses, eliminating things that man gets in the soup with, is never going to change the state of man. You know, banning wine and women, you know, throwing your televisions in a pile, you know, burning U.S. News and World Report, that's not going to change the nature of man. And yet we see Christians doing the same thing today, don't we? Boycotting things, picketing things, complaining about things, let's eliminate things, because if we get rid of enough things, boy, then we can live a godly life. If that were true, then let's all go live in a, you know, a little enclave somewhere like the monks used to do. If you've read about the monks, anything about the old monasteries, they took evil with them, didn't they? They didn't get away from it. In fact, things were more evil in the monasteries than they were just about anywhere else. And these were places men built to try to get away from evil. See, great lesson in the life of the Pharisees. See, what Jesus Christ said about them regarding they cleaned out all the physicals, they cleaned out all the abuses, but they neglected the one essential thing, and it put Israel in a worse state than it had been before. Same thing is true today for you and me as individuals and as believers in the body of Christ, okay? In John 17, this great prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's interesting that he said in verse 15, and this is right before he knows he's going to be taken to be crucified. He's praying regarding his disciples, and he says in verse 15, "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world." Boy, the greatest prayer of the Pharisee would be, you know, take me out of the world. They were separated ones, right? Just separate me. I just want to be as separated as I can from the evil world, then I can stay pure. That was their theory. Jesus Christ said, no, don't take him out of the world. Leave him in the world. We need him in the world. Don't take him out of the world. Keep him from the evil one for sure, but don't take him out of the world. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Well, goodness gracious, if he doesn't take us out in the world, how the heck are we going to be protected? How the heck are we going to stay pure? How the heck are we going to be separated if we don't separate ourselves by walls and enclaves? How in the world are we as Christians going to be separated from this evil world and the evil one if we don't build some walls and fences to separate ourselves? If we don't dress different, you know, if we don't use hooks and eyes, if we use electricity and all these, how in the world are we going to stay separate from the world? The separation is not in the physical. All the physical separation in the world isn't going to keep sin out. You understand? Jesus Christ knew the answer, though. He told God, don't take them out of the world. But, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. You know what sanctify means? It means to set apart. You know what sets us apart? The truth. What's the truth? He tells us. The Word's truth. If you've got the Word of God living in your heart, if you know and believe God's Word, you got all the separation you're ever going to need. All the walls in the world without the Word of God aren't going to keep sin out. See, but if you've got the Word of God, He doesn't need to take you out of the world. You could be smack dab in the middle of it and live like a born-again one. Live like a son of God. Live like a victorious one in this place. The only thing we need to separate us is the thing He prayed for. Sanctify Him through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Oh, you see the great lesson of the Pharisees? They worked so hard to separate themselves and even separate God's people from the world, and they failed miserably because they left out the only thing that's going to separate you and me. And not separate us in a pharisaical sense, like we're better, we're higher, we're... But separate us in the sense of protection. Separate us in the sense of us being able to walk in this evil place and still worship God and love Him and do His will. It's His Word that does that. It's His Word that does that. If you never dress any different, if you never move to a Christian community, if you never send your kids to a Christian school, most important thing we've got that separates us from the world is the Word of God, doggone it. That's what separates us. That's what separates us. And nothing else. If you have everything else in the world and don't have that, you're right in the middle of it. But if you got the Word of God, then you and I can live separate. See? Oh, isn't that wonderful? That's what Jesus Christ prayed that God would do. Sanctify Him through Thy truth. See? Can I show you a couple more before we close out? 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here's the part where it gets down to us, so I don't want to shortchange you on it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. See, the Pharisees thought the answer was just get rid of the bad. If we can just get rid of the bad, everything will be good. Right? That's what they did. You know, it's this idolatry that's plagued us for thousands of years. Let's just remove the bad and what's left but good. That makes sense, doesn't it? Just remove the bad and what's left. But it doesn't take into account the nature of man, and it doesn't take into account the world that we live in. See, Eastern religions teach this. They discipline your mind to remove the bad, and empty your mind, and then it'll become filled with all good. How can it? You know? If I stick a bucket of water in a swamp, and I empty out all the dirty water, what's it going to get filled with? More dirty water. Dirtier water, right? Because it's in the middle of a swamp. It works well in theory, but the Pharisees missed something very important. It's not just removing the evil, but what am I replacing it with? See, what they replaced it with was laws and commandments of men. See, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, it says, flee also youthful lusts. Now, that's a good thing, okay? That's a good thing, fleeing youthful lusts. The Pharisees would have agreed with this part of this verse. Okay, it's good to flee youthful lusts, but look at this. But follow, okay? It's not just fleeing, but also following. Oh, do you understand? See, God's method involves not just run away from the evil, but what am I following? Follow righteousness, believing, the love of God, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It's not just in the fleeing, but in the following. Not just running away from the world, but what am I running towards? See, most Christians are just running like crazy away from the world, and the world's gaining on them. See, the question is, what are we following? Or like Ephesians 4 says. We're not too far from there. Go to Ephesians 4 if you would. Ephesians 4. It says in verse 22... that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. A Pharisee might agree with that statement. Put off the old man. But God doesn't stop there. He says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man. Oh, you see? The power is not in just what we put off, but then what do we put on in its place? You know? If you're going to, no more television in our house because it's devilish. Fine. What are you replacing that time with? Well, the internet. What are you replacing it with? What are you replacing it with? If there are things you eliminate in life so they will allow you more time to get into God's Word, God bless you. If there's things you're eliminating in your life just because you think it'll get the evil out of your surroundings, forget it. It's not going to happen. See, but we can thrive in this present evil world if we're putting off and then putting on. If we're fleeing but also following. That's the one great thing. One of the great things the Pharisees missed. The great thing they missed was the Lord Jesus Christ. The other great thing they missed with all their great intentions to help Israel was that no amount of putting off is going to bring the deliverance, but what are you putting in its place? The idolatry problem was not an idolatry problem. At its core, it was a believing problem. They didn't want to believe God. See? And there was a lack of it was a wrong attitude towards the Word, a lack of reverence towards the Word that would eliminate the idolatry problem and did eliminate it at the times in Israel's history where there was no idolatry. It started with the Word. It started with people believing the Word. And then the idols took care of themselves. See, then the idols got eliminated. If you look at the Old Testament, the times where Israel was tremendously blessed, it didn't start by somebody saying, let's get rid of the idols, and then, hey, let's start reading the Word. It started by an individual or a group of individuals believing God's Word. Then they took care of the idolatry. That's another great thing the Pharisees missed that we can't afford to miss in our lives. See, it's not just what you get rid of. Not just what you get rid of, but it's what are you putting on in its place. See, they were so concerned about right living, they tried to force men into it. And they missed the only thing that's really going to change man, which is a new creation. See, and that you and I, thankfully, have by the grace of God. Now, it's up to our free will to choose to walk in it. You know, there's some other things I want to teach you on this subject that we're going to get into. It's interesting to note that out of this group, the Pharisees, I think you understand them a little better now maybe than you did an hour ago, right? And isn't it interesting that out of this group, in fact, a Pharisee of the Pharisees would get the greatest revelation ever given to mankind on God's grace, God's love, God's mercy, and what God's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That revelation would come from one who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees is pretty remarkable when you look at what these Pharisees were truly like and what their motives truly were. And next week we'll talk some more about not only the times of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the times of the first century church and how some of these things got revealed. But there is a great lesson to us, even though it's kind of negative to read about the Pharisees, there are several great lessons to us, and certainly one of the great ones is that as much as we may desire to change ourselves or the environment around us, the only true change is going to come by believing God's Word. And then if you want to rearrange some physicals, wonderful, but never neglect the one essential thing. Because the one essential thing that's going to bring true godly change is always going to be the Word of God. Okay? So Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've told us these things in your Word, that you've recorded these wonderful words of Jesus Christ, Father, so we can measure ourselves by them and live our lives accordingly. Thank you also, Father, for the great truths you've given us in the church epistles and other places that make it so clear that change is possible for men and women. The glory is possible for men and women, and living a life that's a praise unto you is possible for men and women, but it's possible your way and not man's way, Father. We're so thankful you've made that clear. May we be humble enough to you to believe it and live it, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.